Is that good? Can you hear me? Okay, great. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that you would use your word in the lives of your people. May it do its good work. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bible to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. People can change. We love stories of change, don't we? Every superhero movie begins with who they were, and it ends with who they became, and it documents all along the way how they changed. And people can change for better or for worse. And we love stories of change because they ring true to human experience. Life is not one-dimensional. It's not flat or static. Our lives are deep and multifaceted. The Bible records the lives of real, historical, and complex people. Take, for example, the Pharisee named Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, in the shadows, in the darkness. He dares not visit Jesus in the light and be exposed. And he comes to Jesus to question him, to learn. Later, in John chapter 7, we see Nicodemus again take a step out a little bit into the light to defend Jesus, to subtly defend Jesus, and he's mocked as a result. And then comes John chapter 19. John chapter 19, after the crucifixion of Jesus, John tells us once more about this man named Nicodemus. Now, I asked you to open your Bible to John chapter 20, but the section right before John 20, John 19, verses 38 through 42, discussed this man named Nicodemus, and I wanted to read it to you. It says this, starting in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. In this passage, Nicodemus, a highly ranked Pharisee, a member of the ruling council, is associating himself with a convicted criminal. Nicodemus brings with him 70 pounds of spices. This is the kind of quantity fit for a king. While Jesus' other disciples fled from Jesus, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. A wealthy, educated man is doing a messy, smelly job usually left for servants. He has nothing to gain and everything to lose. Notice Nicodemus' progression from darkness to light. He came to Jesus by night in the shadows. He then takes a tiny step forward into the light to subtly defend Jesus. And now he openly risks his reputation, his security, and his honor in order to honor Jesus. Nicodemus changed. Jesus changed him. In John chapter 20, we see a lot of change. We see the tomb go from full to empty. We see John go from baffled to believing. We see Mary go from weeping to rejoicing. But all of these changes are like little aftershocks of the greatest earth-shaking change in human history, the resurrection of Jesus. This passage for this morning, John 20, comes to us in two different scenes. Two different scenes. The first scene, verses 1 through 10, speaks about Mary and John and Peter. The second scene, verses 11 through 18, speaks about Mary and Jesus. And so instead of reading the entire passage now, we are going to read the passage as we look at each individual scene. But before I do, I want to tell you what I think the main idea of John 20, verses 1 through 18 is. The main idea of these verses is this. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, securing your salvation. So tell everyone. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, securing your salvation. So tell everyone. We're going to see this as we look at this passage in 4 points. Point one, Jesus has risen from the grave, verses 1 through 10. Jesus calls you by name, verses 11 through 16. Jesus calls you his family, verse 17. And then finally, Jesus sends you out as his witness, verse 18. Let's begin by looking at scene 1, John 20, verses 1 through 10. It says this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The scene begins in the dark before the dawn. It's Sunday, the first day of the week, and a woman named Mary Magdalene is walking toward the tomb. Now, we don't know a ton about Mary Magdalene, but what we do know about her is that she was one of the women from the group of women who followed Jesus as he went about from town to town proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And Luke, the Gospel of Luke, adds a very short description about this woman named Mary Magdalene. It says this, "From her, Jesus had cast out 7 demons. Those who have been forgiven much love much, and we see Mary's love for Jesus in her evident in her actions. While Jesus' other disciples abandoned him, Mary followed Jesus all the way to the cross where, standing with Jesus' mother and Jesus' mother's sister, she watched Jesus be crucified and die. Mary witnessed Jesus deliver her from 7 dark spirits, and she witnessed Jesus be delivered up to a brutal death. Whips for his back, thorns for his head, spikes through his arms and legs, a spear through his side, the weight of his body tearing through his flesh as it hangs on the cross, crucifixion would have been horrific to endure. It must have been unbearable to watch. Mary probably would have wanted to scream and vomit and weep. And now Mary, one of the last ones at his cross, is one of the first at his grave. Mary, who in the past experienced great darkness, goes now to the tomb in darkness to mourn the one who had delivered her from her darkness. And as Mary arrives at the tomb, it's like the empty tomb. It causes her grief to mix with confusion, maybe even anger and panic. The empty tomb for Mary is like a deeper twisting of the knife into Mary's grief. Now, this isn't an unusual response, is it? I mean, if you saw a grave dug up, you'd be concerned, right? Something isn't right. So Mary draws some conclusions in her head and races back to tell Peter and John. John here in this passage is identified as the one in whom Jesus loved. And she announces to them that they have taken away Jesus' body and we don't know where they have laid him. Mary believes that Jesus' body was stolen, was removed. And after hearing this news, Peter and John start booking it for the tomb. Now, in first century culture, grown men do not run. We don't see grown men run. This is rare. These men who had walked with Jesus for miles and miles through his earthly ministry hear this news, and this news begins to accelerate their pace. They run to the empty tomb to investigate. And John runs a little bit faster than Peter. John makes it to the tomb first. He looks in, he sees the linen cloths, but then he stops and he waits. He doesn't go in. Why doesn't he go in? Well, we don't really know. John was the only disciple to have seen the crucifixion of Jesus, so maybe he didn't want to look again at the broken body of his friend and Lord. Maybe he did not want to become ceremonially unclean by touching a corpse. We don't know the reason, but for whatever reason, he doesn't go in. He stops. But then Peter comes up from behind, out of breath and true to character, no waiting, no hesitation, no beating around the bush. In he goes. And he looks around and he observes the evidence. Now, it's important here to know a little bit about the burial custom of the Jews at that time. They were quite distinct. They would wrap the corpse with several layers of linen cloths, and these linen cloths were smeared with spices and ointments and aloes, and these cloths then would dry and harden and create something like a cocoon. And this is really important because if someone was to remove the body from the linen cloths, it would require cutting and ripping and tearing. So Peter and John go in, and what do they see? They see grave clothes. Grave clothes. These are significant. Here's why. The grave clothes rule out any belief in a grave robbery. For a grave robber to have done this, what would they have needed to do? First, they would have needed to fight off the Roman guard stationed at the entrance of the tomb. Second, they would have needed to remove this massive boulder sealing the tomb. And if they did do this, what was a grave robber's intention? What are they in it for? Well, a grave robber is in it for the money. And what was the only thing of value in the tomb? The linen cloths, the spices, the aloes. But both of these are left behind. Now, if for some reason they did desire to steal the body, how would they have done this? How would they have stolen the body? They would have grabbed the body, linens and all, and hightailed it out of there. They would have not have taken the time to remove the corpse from the cloth. That would delay their escape, and that would increase their risk of discovery. And if they were discovered, grave robbery was a serious offense. The Emperor Claudius instituted the death penalty for grave robbers. Now, if for some strange reason they wanted to steal the body without taking the linen cloths, how would you expect the linen cloths to be left in the tomb? They would have been left in disarray, scattered all over the tomb. But what do we see here in this passage? As one commentator says this, "There are no traces of haste. The deserted tomb bore the marks of perfect calm." The whole point of the descriptions is that the grave clothes did not look as if they had been taken off or put off. They were lying there in their regular folds as if the body of Jesus had simply passed through them. Did you notice what it says in verse 7? Look down at verse 7. It says this, "The face cloth was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a place by itself." It's like Jesus tidied up before leaving. And we are meant to draw a contrast here before Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected. Lazarus would die again. Jesus would live forever. Lazarus came out wearing his grave clothes. Jesus had to declare, "Unbind him and let him go." But there's no trace of that here. In Central Asia, we have seasons. In Ohio, you all have seasons. And being from Florida, I wasn't really familiar with seasons until moving to Kentucky. But you all, probably like us, once a year, set aside some time to take all of your winter clothes when spring comes, take them all out, and put them away into storage. Why? Because you don't need them any longer. That's what we're meant to see here. Jesus folding his grave clothes is like Jesus folding up his grave. He won't be needing it any longer because he's never going back. Winter's gone. Summer's here. Death is over. Eternal life has dawned. The empty tomb, the grave clothes, all of this is saying something absolutely significant took place. And we can imagine Peter's mind racing. Okay, hang on a second. The tomb's empty. The boulder's gone. Why would a grave robber have left the clothes like this in this order? What took place? What's going on here? Well, in a parallel account in the gospel according to Luke, we learn that Peter left that day still marveling and wondering what had taken place. He departed from that tomb still trying to put the pieces together in his mind. But John's response was different. While John didn't have it all figured out, his response was different. Look at verse 8. "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed." John saw the empty tomb, the missing body, the grave clothes, and he believed. And what did he believe? Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." John didn't understand that day in the tomb that the scriptures bore witness to the resurrection of the Christ. But he would later come to understand that. But what he did, what did bear witness to John that day in the tomb, is what he did see and what he did not see. John was the first one in all the world to believe that Jesus was alive again. And I want to draw your attention to a small but significant word in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He must. Jesus had to rise from the grave. What is the most important day of the year for you? Maybe it's your birthday. Maybe it's Christmas. Let me go a bit further. What is the most important day of the year? What's the most important day of the century? What's the most important day in the millennium? The most important day in the history of the world? The focal point of all of history is what took place that Sunday morning. Everything hinges on the reality of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no Christmas. Without the resurrection, we are still in our sin, still in darkness, still lost, hopeless. Without the resurrection, all of Jesus' promises would be empty, his promises untrue. Without the resurrection of Christ, nothing has been accomplished. Nothing has been conquered. Not sin, not death, not the devil. There is no salvation. If Christ had not been raised, our faith would be futile and we would still be in our sins. Why is it that you can know for sure that divine justice has been satisfied, that your sin has been atoned for, that death has been vanquished, that your debt was paid? Because the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. The death of Christ on the cross was the payment, the resurrection, the receipt, the proof. It's over. Why does this matter? Why does this matter for us? Well, Christian, it matters today because you do not worship a rotting corpse. You worship a living Savior. As Paul says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Jesus will never die again. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus really can be with you always, even until the end of the age. A living Christ is an all-powerful, ever-present, life-giving Christ who lives to love and care for you, his sheep, his own. Christian, if Jesus lived for you, if he died for you, if he rose for you, if he did the greater, will he not also do the lesser by taking care of you now? So why do you worry? Why do you freak out? God knows what you need. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for you, will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Who can bring a charge against you? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God interceding for you? Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Point one, Jesus has risen from the grave. Point two, Jesus Christ calls you. He calls you by name. Let's look at scene 2, verses 11 through 18. John 20, 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. She said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The narrative continues, and we find Mary back at the tomb, standing outside weeping. And this word weeping is the same word used for the mourners outside of Lazarus's tomb in John chapter 11. They were sobbing, wailing. We see Mary's love for her Savior in her grief. And Mary thinks she's alone in her anguish. But in reality, there are angels in front of her and Jesus is behind her. She looks into the tomb and she sees the two angels. And the angels, confronted with Mary's grief, ask Mary a question to lead her out of her despair and into healing. "Why are you weeping?" And something happens that causes Mary to turn around. Maybe she hears something. Maybe the angel's attention moves forward behind her to look at something. Maybe the angels give Mary a little nod. "Hey, look over there. Who's that?" Whatever it is, she turns around and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't really see Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. Maybe her eyes are filled with tears, maybe because it's still dark, maybe because Jesus' resurrected body appears a little differently. But maybe, and most probably, the reason why she can't recognize Jesus is because in her mind, there is no concept of the reality of a resurrection. Maybe her mind can't comprehend what her eyes see. Whatever the case, she doesn't recognize Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. She thinks he's the gardener. Do you remember the location of the tomb where Jesus was laid? We read it earlier. John chapter 19, verse 41, it says this. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." They laid Jesus in a tomb that was in a garden. It was a garden tomb. It is no mere coincidence that Jesus was laid in a tomb, that he was crucified in a garden, and he was laid in a garden tomb. Mary's mistaking Jesus for a gardener is on one level completely wrong, and on another level totally correct. Here's why. Gardens have a particular significance in the scriptures. The Bible begins with man being kicked out of the garden because of their sin. And the climax of the storyline of scripture is Jesus' death and resurrection, securing salvation for man in a garden. And it ends with man enjoying fellowship with God in a new and better garden, a paradise, heaven. In the beginning, God placed Adam, man, in a garden. Adam was a gardener. He was to garden the whole earth for the glory of God. He was to work and keep the garden. But Adam failed in his work in the garden. Instead of cultivating the dust of the earth, he became part of it. And while Adam failed in the garden, Jesus was faithful in the garden. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, said to God, "Not your will, but mine." Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said to God, "Not my will, but yours." Jesus was betrayed in a garden, was faithful to his Father in a garden, was killed and buried in a garden, and rose again in a garden. Adam, in the garden, brought death to all. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection in a garden, brought life to all. Jesus is a new and better Adam, a new and better gardener. And the work that this gardener performed in this garden would bear fruit all over the world, in Central Asia. Because of Adam, people were removed from the garden. But because of Jesus, people are ushered back into perfect, a better garden, fully and finally and forever. And they will enjoy perfect fellowship with God. So Mary turns and sees this gardener. And Jesus comes to her full of love and gentle questioning. He draws Mary out. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And Mary responds, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where and I'll go to him." And Jesus responds with one word: Mary. At this point, all the clues, the empty tomb, the grave clothes, the angels, Jesus standing before her, all of these things could not pierce Mary's darkness. But where Mary's eyes might have failed her, her ears didn't. She heard the voice of her shepherd. She came, she recognized her Savior. As one commentator said, Jesus can preach a perfect sermon with one word. Once Mary heard her shepherd call her name, she recognized him. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, and he rose again, and he calls his sheep by name, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow. This is not a general call. This is a specific call. Mary. Specifics matter. Names matter. There is a difference between me saying, "I love children," and me saying, holding my daughter's face in my hands, "I love you, Mabel. I love you, Betsy." God knows the name of every star in the sky, and he knows the name of every one of his sheep, and he calls them each by name. Christian, God loves you, and he calls your name specifically. Do you know this love? I was struck the other day reading Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 3, he prays for the congregation in the church in Ephesus. And he prays this. He prays that they might have the power, the strength to grasp, to understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Isn't that a unique prayer? I'm praying for you that you might have the strength to understand how much God loves you. That is a unique prayer. we can be so weak, so frail at understanding God's love for us. Maybe because of your sin or your past or your suffering or the circumstances in your life right now, maybe you are doubting God's love for you. Let this passage be a reminder to you that God loves you and he calls you by name. He is our good shepherd. Let's trust him. Let's follow him. At Jesus' word, Mary sees Jesus truly and she responds, "Rabboni." She cries out, "Teacher." And it's at this point that it is as if in joy she collapses to her feet and grabs on to Jesus. She has found him. And Jesus tells her, "Mary, now is not the time for doing this." Why? Because he has not yet ascended to the Father. It's like he's saying to Mary, "Listen, Mary, I haven't departed. I haven't ascended. I have not returned to my Father. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to disappear on you. You don't need to hang on to me as if I'm about to leave. This isn't a time to cling to me. This is a time for joy. This is a time to tell others good news." And what does the good news entail that she should bring? What does it entail? Point three. Jesus Christ calls you his family. He calls you his family. Jesus gives Mary a task. "Listen, Mary, you need to go and proclaim a new message. This is not like the message that you proclaimed earlier in panic and fear and anger and confusion. This is a message of joy. This is good news. And what is it? I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This doesn't mean at that precise moment Jesus is ascending to the Father. It means that he has completed his work and that he is in the process of returning to his Father. But notice the phrase in Jesus' message to her: "To my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is not a message of hostility toward those who abandoned him. This is not a message of denial toward the one who had denied him three times. This is a message of good news. Jesus is saying that a profound relationship status adjustment has occurred. So far in the Gospel of John, Jesus has spoken of his Father like this: the Father who sent me. My Father. He has spoken of the disciples, his followers, like this: disciples, servants, friends. But something is new now. Something is different. A new relationship has sprung to life. He addresses them differently. Mandy, my wife, has two sisters and two brothers. And we all rejoiced a few years ago when in the courtroom, Mandy's brother officially became part of our family through adoption. We celebrated. It was a joyous day. Jaden is now part of the family. Jaden was now Mandy's brother. Mabel and Betsy, my daughters, gained a new uncle. Uncle JJ. But what was most significant, most meaningful, most moving was a year later when we returned again from Central Asia, when we heard Jaden address Mandy's father and mother like this: "Hey, Dad, do you want to play basketball? Hey, Mom, what time are you going to pick me up after school today? Dad, Mom." Jaden no longer addresses Mandy's parents as Mr. or Mrs. Motzka. Those days are over. Mandy's mother is Jaden's mother. Jaden's dad is Mandy's dad. A profound relationship adjustment took place, and that's what Jesus is telling us here. God is our God. Jesus' father is our father. Jesus is our brother. We belong to the family of God, and Jesus is not ashamed of us. As one commentator says, these statements are meant to grab us by the gut, to show us that we are accepted, that we are family. Now, listen, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the word family. I don't know the ins and outs of your relationship with your father. Maybe thinking about your father is not a comfort to you. Maybe it is a hard relationship. But when you are adopted into this family, when you're part of the family of God by faith, the one who created you and knows you better than you even know yourself, and one who loves you more than you could ever dream, becomes your father. When God brings you into this family, you gain God as your father, Christ as your brother, and all these fine folk sitting around you as siblings. So Christian, take time to know your father, and take time to know your siblings, your fellow church members, because you're going to be with them forever. Love them. Care for them. God saves us and brings us into his family. This is amazing news. We should tell the whole world. Point four, Jesus Christ sends you out as his witness. Jesus Christ sends you out as his witness. Jesus gives Mary a task to go and tell. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. This task, this commission, hints at the Great Commission, which Jesus gives to all his disciples in Matthew 28. While Mary was told to go and tell the brothers, we are told to go and tell our neighbors and the nations. This, the resurrection, what Jesus accomplished on that Sunday, has universal implications. The resurrection is the declaration that salvation has been accomplished. Salvation is opened for any person. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Who can herald this message? Who can share this message? You can. Your sin, your past does not disqualify you from proclaiming the good news. Mary had 7 demons, and yet she was the first witness of the resurrected Christ. She was the first one commissioned to bring the message of Jesus' resurrection. Your past does not disqualify you. You are not excluded. I want to just pause here, and I want to ask you, what are we reading in John 20, verses 1 through 18? What type of literature is this? This is an eyewitness account. This is an eyewitness account. Who records details like this unless it really happened? We both took off together. I got there first, but Peter, being Peter, entered before me. This isn't a symbolic tale. This isn't a fairy tale. This is the type of reporting you'd expect from something that is really true. That's something that actually took place. And another amazing feature about this passage is the way that God honors women. The way that God honors women. In the first century, in these contexts, the testimony of a woman was devalued. A woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. So, If you wanted to write a fake story with the intention to deceive people, you would not have your testimony come from a woman. You wouldn't have a woman be the first witness of the empty tomb and the first person to proclaim the news of the resurrected Christ. But as one commentator says, he says this, if someone in the first century had wanted to invent a story about people seeing Jesus, they would never have dreamed of giving the star part to a woman. And yet, in God's providence, he arranged it in such a way that Mary would be a witness, the first witness, of the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. Isn't this amazing? As the surrounding culture in that day devalued and belittled women, God honors them and gives them the unique privilege of being the first to pass on the best news in all the world. Jesus is alive. Also, if you wanted to deceive through your writings, you would not paint yourself in such a light. I mean, think about it. Mary's grieving. Peter can't put all the pieces together. John didn't understand yet that the scriptures bore witness to the resurrection of the Christ. A little later in John, we see that the disciples are hiding in fear. Thomas would go so far to make the demand, unless I touch Jesus' body, I'm not going to believe. And all this happens even though Jesus said over and over through his earthly ministry, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise. They were so slow at understanding that Jesus was going to do what he said he was going to do. You don't write this unless it actually happened. And John is saying that it did. It did happen. And these things took place in time and space. These things are true, and I'm a witness, and I'm writing these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Everyone missed the resurrection of Jesus at first. John does not want you to miss it. Listen, Christianity is not a shot in the dark. It isn't blind faith. There are reasons why we believe. There is compelling evidence. Don't miss it. Believe. This morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he invites you to come to him. He invites you to take his hand by faith and be saved. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Repent of your sins, trust the Lord Jesus, and be saved. A phoenix is a mythical, ancient, fiery bird. And what is interesting about a phoenix is that when it dies, it turns into a pile of ashes. It looks like it's done. It's finished. It's over. But then the ashes burst. They erupt into flame, brighter than ever before. And the phoenix lives again. I started this sermon by saying this: people can change. What brought about the greatest change in the lives of Jesus's disciples? The crucifixion for the disciples of Christ was a dark, despairing day. All seemed lost. They were utterly defeated, hiding in shame and in fear. They were in ashes. But the resurrection for the disciples was like the phoenix exploding into light, brighter than ever before. The resurrection of Christ lit up the disciples. It transformed their lives. They were willing to take the gospel anywhere and everywhere. Fearless, bold, different. Nothing can account for the change in the lives of Jesus' disciples other than the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything is different. In the book of Acts, when Peter, the one who denied Jesus, when a servant girl, a 14-year-old servant girl, questioned him, and John, the book of Acts, when they are charged not to speak of this name and are threatened, this is how they respond to the authorities. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. We have to proclaim this news. We cannot but speak about this. Do whatever you want, but we're not going to stop. And as history progressed, the disciples of Jesus faced scorn, beating, torture, and death, but they never stopped. And isn't it amazing, 2,000 years later, we are still celebrating the empty tomb because people have not stopped talking. They have not stopped heralding this news, and neither should we. Jesus lived, died, and rose again to accomplish salvation. Everyone should know. So let's tell them. Let's not just tell them that Jesus lived, how he fulfilled the law, he cast out demons, how he healed others. Let's not just tell them that he died as our substitute for our sins, how he bore the wrath of God and satisfied it for us. But let's also tell them, and we must tell them, that Jesus lives. He rose, and today, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. The resurrection must be declared in our gospel proclamation. If Christ was not raised, we are still in darkness, but Jesus lit up the darkest night. Praise God, Jesus lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you did it. You did it all. You won our salvation. You trampled death. You rose again. You are worthy of all praise, every thanks, all glory. It's in the risen Christ's name we pray.